What did you think of our little new singer, by the way? How awesome is that? Great. She's the new addition. Isn't that a boy band?
I don't know.
New addition? I don't know that I know. Boy, am I making that up? Because, I mean, at the very least, it sounds like it should be a boy band name. I just felt like I'd heard it somewhere. So, guest, we usually go through a book of the Bible at a time. Some of that is for selfish reasons. I was not raised in the church. And so when I became a follower of Jesus Christ, and people would say, oh, you all know the story of so-and-so, I had not the slightest idea what they were talking about. Then I discovered actually a lot of my friends who had been raised in the church didn't either, because we talk a lot about the Bible, but quite often we talk about it in ways that people don't actually know. So as a church, we were like, we'll read through a book of the Bible that way. At the very least, you're always getting this, because one of the best things to ever happen to Western society, and one of the worst things, was in the 1500s, the New Testament, because the Old Testament had been done before then, the New Testament had these wonderful little numbers that were put in the Bible. We call them verses. The chapter numbers were put in about 200 years before that. The verse numbers were put in the late 1500s. And they're great because it makes a sermon a whole lot easier to do, because I can say, go to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and we'll read verses 17 through 26. But it also makes it to where we take something that was designed to be read in context, read as a story, and we turn it into something that we quite often cut into little nice little tidbits. It becomes very quotable, and I love quotes, but everything we read, other than probably the book of Proverbs and maybe the Psalms, everything you read in Scripture was kind of meant to be read in a context, as a story. And we so often treat it like it's not a story. So we're reading through this, and what I encourage you to do is, whether you come back here or not, because you may just be like this guy, talks with a southern accent, and he picks on Wisconsin Rapids, which I've already been made fun of for today. I don't ever want to go back there again. I would encourage you to read through the Gospel of Luke as a whole. It's just wonderful. So if you would turn in the Tapestry Bibles around you, or even better yet, your own Bible, or on your phone where there is a Bible, and you would turn to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, we're going to read verses 17 through 26. And if I bore you, read before it and read after it, because it all fits together. Also, it's on the paper that was on your chair, and it's going to appear behind me, and Maggie is going to operate that for me so I can read from my Bible. It's almost like I've said that whole thing before, isn't it? This is what the word of the Lord says. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. I'm going to interrupt for just one second and just add one little thing here. We have gone through four complete chapters of the Gospel of Luke. We are halfway through this fifth chapter. This is the first time the Pharisees are mentioned. Okay, so they were in this cultural context. They were there, but this is their very first reference. Anytime it's somebody's first reference in Scripture, that's an important thing to look at, especially when it's a big character. The Pharisees are a very big character in the story of Christ. So again, one day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?' But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, guys, one of the things we always need to do is when we are approaching a story of Christ, we need to ask kind of what's the story about. I love quotes, as I mentioned earlier. I do love quotes. I mean, just a good quote, whether it actually means what I want it to mean or not, I just love quotes. Those of you who come here, those of you who are threads and are part of Tapestry, you see this all the time. I try to put a different quote on the front of the bulletin every time. And I love Scripture. I mean, the inside of the left page is always Scripture. If you notice, we always start the sermon by reading the Scripture first. I want the Scripture to have its say before I ever add anything to it or try to help us understand it. But it upsets me a little when I have to put Scripture on the front page because I love quotes. It's something about, you know, when somebody just says something like a mic drop moment, okay, you know, just like they say something, you're like, wow, that's good. It's like, I wish I was the type of guy who could say things that were good on Sunday morning that you wanted to quote. Invariably, anytime one of you says something that I said on Sunday, it's usually something stupid that I said. But I love quotes. And so often we take the Scripture and we treat it like it's a series of quotes rather than reading the story and saying, what is this about? Any of you here who took a good literature course, you learned that you read these wonderful works of fiction kind of differently than other people do. I say that as I'm one of the other people, okay? I don't read it as well as I should on things. I have read great works of literature and gone, that was a really wonderful yarn. Uncle Tom's Cabin, I read that book and thought, that's great. I didn't know the Civil War basically started because people were going, what is the story about? The Jungle by Upton Sinclair. Just an amazing book. And all I thought the whole time was like, that's gross. Apparently, most of you have not read it, because otherwise you would know. There's this one whole story where a guy falls into a bucket of lard and is just left there to dissolve into the lard to then be sold to other people. That makes you really want to eat processed food now, doesn't it? Guys, when you read good fiction and you're trained properly, you're always coming back to say things like, why did the author use this? Why was this emphasis there? Why are there these different themes? Anybody here seen the movie The Revenant?
Yes.
It's okay. Horrible. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It is pretty long. All right, so Jan, let me take this back. Okay. So I read the book and I love the book, and the book is just this fascinating book. And then the movie was done, and the movie is kind of an artsy fartsy movie. And the book is not. The book is just like, this guy's amazing, and it's really cool. And I listened to them talk about the movie, and they were talking about, if you look for all the breathing that takes place. Yeah. Do you remember the last scene? It goes black, and then you hear him breathing, and so you're not sure if he... All right. They interpreted it, and when you watch the movie, it's meant to be like explored in the sense of like, what is this saying? All right, there's a long way of me getting to this of whenever we read a story about Christ, we have to come back and say, what is this saying? Not just what happened, but the central image of the New Testament is Jesus. The hero of the story is always Jesus. Even when it talks about other people, it is about Jesus. And when we read these stories, we have to come back and say, why did the author put this in here? I think the author put this in here for this one question from Christ, which is this. Why are you thinking these things? This is the very first reference we have to the Pharisees. And for you to have an idea, the Pharisees are this cultural power group. They are not an official power group. They are a group of individuals who start this movement. And there's great power that comes from this. And they are the people that Jesus theologically is probably most like. And therefore, they are the people that Jesus chews out the absolute most in the New Testament. I don't want to say they're the villains, because I think they're actually trying to do something good. But the problem is what they're trying to do is actually the opposite of what Christ is doing. So when their first reference happens here, it's important for us to kind of pick up, why is this being used here? And I think that question is why. So let's talk about why that question might be important. Think of the story we just went through. Think of it. Try to picture it in your head. It's completely chaotic. Okay? Jesus is doing a healing. We're kind of used to that by now. We have gone through 14 weeks of reading Scripture, and Jesus just heals. It's what he does. But even for what he does, this is just messed up. Okay? This is kind of an example of a house that would have been there, and this would have been an upper-middle-class house. And just so you know, most of the stories that take place are probably Jesus in an upper-middle-class house just for space issues, okay? It's kind of like now. If you live in an apartment, you're going to invite people over, and that's great. But if you have lots of people, you're probably going to invite those people over to whoever has the largest apartment. It's the way it works because of space issues. My house, we had like 63 people, I think, is the most people we've ever had there for the Super Bowl. And it was miserable. This was February, and we had to open up the back doors to let air in. It was like negative 10, and there was so much body heat in the house. It's the same thing then, okay? You're talking about an arid climate. You're talking about a climate that's hotter than ours. If you had a lot of people, you were going to go to the biggest house you could find for the purposes of just having enough room. It's also a culture where space is not the same as it is for us. So often we picture far too few people around Jesus. I saw a lot of people who'd done these images of the men lowering it down. It's like, why would they even need to lower it down? That room is not very crowded at all. This, though, is kind of an example. And the reason I bring this up is, if you can see, that's supposed to be a sheep. In an upper middle class house there, it's kind of like you're living in a barn. Okay, this would not be, I think they're called CAFIDs, the corporate agricultural feedlots. CAFO, there we go. What's the O stand for? There we go. Thank you. You know that because of water, don't you?
I do.
There we go. Okay. If you don't know it, she works with Trout Unlimited as the water liaison? Female liaison? The water female liaison?
Midwest Regional Women's Initiative.
That. Okay. So, but CAFIDs affect water dramatically. There weren't CAFOs. I kept on saying CAFID. There weren't CAFOs. These were small farms, even if they were large farms. These were family farms. A house like that probably had about three generations in it, and not three modern generations of 2.5 kids, three ancient Near Eastern generations of probably about eight kids. Would have had the animals brought in for safety and also for security so that somebody else wouldn't take your animals.
And for warmth.
And for warmth, yes. Because while we think of this as the desert, it gets really cold also. But you're going to anyhow.
Oh.
Very similar, yeah. Yes. You also did it so you could take care of the animals easily. Now, because of that, we think of a closed-off house quite often. I mean, think about it. Think of this room if we didn't have electricity. Think of how miserable it would be even with our small group here and how dark it would be. They were very open. Quite often they were built in such a way that there was a courtyard in the center and such. You built it so that you could get light in and you could get air in. This is a big open environment that a ton of people have come into. So you got the chaos of they're there and the Pharisees are there and they're watching people come in because they recognize that God is doing something amazing and the crowd is just coming in. Think of even in our small group, when we have a Sunday where we have lots of other people that come in here, think of the energy that happens there. Just like, wow, I haven't seen Jan in a while. That's awesome. Yeah. And you just start getting pumped up. That's happening there. But in the midst of this, there is a paralyzed man who is just brought into this context. And his friends go, huh, we can't get him in there. All right, did you pick up what happened in the story? Yeah, they didn't just lower him down through the roof. They destroyed the roof. Okay, you see where it talks about the tiles there and such? This would have been an earthen roof. a mud and thatch roof. To give you an idea, I wish I could do this. Most of you know I used to be a youth minister. Youth ministers are the most awesome people ever because generally there's a rule in the church that was made up because of the youth minister at one point or another, and that's just great. Any ministry, like, you know, I wish the school would be like, you can't do this. I would feel like we had succeeded at this point. But I knew a person who was teaching his teens about this story, and they were in the midst of a destruction project of an old part of the church. This was in Joplin, Missouri. You probably know about that because the big tornado was there. This church building was destroyed by the tornado, but they were actually refurbishing the old church building to be an education space. And he was teaching this about the scripture, and he thought, we should go in to where we're doing the demolition. And the kids thought, oh, that's really good because there's lots of work around and such. What they didn't know was that he had somebody up on the floor above them, and he'd gotten permission, who took a chainsaw and cut through what was his floor, their ceiling. And don't ask me how they did this, okay, because that's not the type of thing that you could have done instantly. I'm sure they did prep work. But he cut the floor. Can you imagine being a group of teenagers and suddenly, I mean, I have watched enough 80s horror movies to know a chainsaw coming through the roof is not a good thing. What do you think that environment would have been like? Somebody's cutting the ceiling above you, especially an earthen roof. Think of all the dust. Anybody here ever mudded a room before? I can tell some of you have because you have an idea of what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, why would anybody put mud in their roof or in their? It's you put sheetrock and it's called mudding and such. And what's it like when you have to sand off the mud? It's everywhere. Okay, I mean, you're going out for a date later on and you realize that when you blow your nose, there is this gritty stuff that is coming out of your nose. You find that you have like this white powder that's just all over you. You take like a shower a week later and there's still, you're laughing because you're doing this right now.
No, I'm just laughing
because
you said white powder.
Oh, okay. Not that type of white powder. Guys, it goes everywhere, no matter what you do. Okay, you tape off doorways so that it can't go there, it still goes there. You cover vents so it can't go there, it still makes it through. These guys are destroying the roof to let their friend down. Even if they didn't destroy the roof to let their friend down. How many of us have ever been in a room where somebody said, I need to get so-and-so there. I'm just going to drop them through this convenient hole in the roof. Yeah. By the way, I found this photo. I spend a lot of time preparing for Sunday mornings, but I also spend a lot of time looking up photos. This one just makes me laugh because it's like he's going, "Wee!" Guys, can you imagine the chaos that is going on there? And what do the Pharisees ask? They're not responding with like, "This is absurd. I've never seen anything like this." They're picky about one phrase. Why do you think such things in your heart? You've just seen the work of God. You have seen God bringing healing to someone. And you're concerned about one phrase? They should have been on Jesus' side, and here's why. If you look at Pharisaic theology at the time, and we think of Pharisaic quite often, if you were raised in the church, you think of it as a negative term. The Pharisees were not bad guys. Here's what they had in common between Pharisees and Jesus. They were not from the elite. The Pharisees were not the societal elite. They were basically, and middle class is not the right term because there really wasn't a middle class. Then there was basically the societal elite and the poor. They were from the slightly better off poor. They educated themselves. They cared about their society. They're from the group of people Jesus was from. They believed in the resurrection. That's a big deal. If you look in the New Testament, you're going to see where the Sadducees are mentioned. And Sadducees would have been the religious leaders on a whole. They would have been the societal elite. And they dismissed the resurrection of the body. And the Pharisees held to a belief in the resurrection of the body. I'm going to say that Jesus believed in the resurrection of the body since he did it. Okay? Actually, he did believe in it, obviously. But he also did it. That's the ultimate proof of whether or not it's right. They also believed in the afterlife. All of these are things that Jesus would have had in common with them. If you compare the groups that are there, and primarily there were the Herodians, who basically were people who supported the king. There were the Sadducees, who were basically the religious leaders, the priests and such. There were the Pharisees, and then there were a group called the Essenes. You don't hear about the Essenes in Scripture because they're seclusionists. They go off. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls because of the Essenes. It's a community called Qumran. And so they kind of go off and separate themselves from everyone else. Those are the four primary cultural religious influences at the time. And the Pharisees, well, they were concerned with bringing about the kingdom of God. They spent all their time saying, we are not living out the law of God. We have sinned against him, and therefore we are still in exile. As far as the Pharisee was concerned, they may be in the promised land, but they were not living out the promise of the promised land. Because children of Israel may have returned geographically to the promised land, but they are not living out faith as the children of Israel. We're very, very concerned with the Israelites following the law of God. This is a group of people that their entire focus was on bringing about what was necessary for Israel to finally be living out the kingdom they were supposed to be living out. And Jesus' very first words of preaching are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ was concerned about the kingdom of God and bringing about. These are people who should have been on the same side. And when the Pharisees see works of the kingdom, they don't respond with, oh my word, these are kingdom works. They go, who is this one who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God? That's actually a really good question. Who can forgive sins but God? They've got a great question there. But the problem is that all the work Christ was doing was showing that at the very least, and I don't think that they recognized he was the Messiah yet. He uses the term from Daniel. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. I'm sorry, I don't think they recognized he was God yet. He was using a term to say he was the Messiah. At the very least, he was saying at this point, and he's going to say very soon, I'm God. Okay? In our modern ears, we don't take it like that. We expect somebody to say, I am God, but nobody then would have ever said a statement like that. They're going to make statements that go, oh, you must be God then. Before Abraham was, I am. You're saying you're God at that point. But when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's saying at the very least, I'm the one who speaks on behalf of God. I am the anointed one. I am the messenger and deliverer of God. And instead of the Pharisees responding with, we've been working for the kingdom of God, we've been praying for this day, this is a sign of this, they respond with, who does he think he is? See, if they had asked, who can forgive sins but God? And asked with an open heart, they might have led to a really wonderful answer. Who can forgive sins but God? Well, no one. But obviously this man is doing that right now because he just said your sins are forgiven and the healing was a visible sign of that. There you go, Connor. Okay, the healing was a visible sign of that. He must be able to forgive sins. Therefore, he must be from God.
Well, you could take it the other way and say that he's making claims that he can't fulfill. You're saying yep. that the only possible explanation is that he is God. If he says says I'm God.
But no, I'm sorry. That he's from God is what I'm trying to say at that point.
There's plenty of people who can say, I am God, or I'm from God, and not be credible.
Which is why the healing matters at that point. Because, well, C.S. Lewis's old famous statement was that if you read the New Testament, Jesus can either be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Lord. Not like the singer, but like L-O-R-D. That's why the healing matters here. If Jesus had just said, hey, your sins are forgiven, great. But he definitively links up your sins are forgiven and the healing itself. For them, that would have been visible proof. That's why we refer to them as signs. So often we think of the miracle as the thing in and of itself. In the New Testament, the miracle is supposed to be a sign. Okay, we live in a society where signs are cool and we like them. Okay, I may have one time in my life wanted to steal a stop sign and put it up in my room. I did not, Clark, okay? I was at your age is when I wanted to steal it. And you don't want to steal a stop sign because then somebody won't stop and somebody dies. Okay? But I definitely wanted to steal it because signs are cool. Pam and I want to put a sign up in our, I don't even know what you call them. I always call them a mash pole because of my generation. Because a mash pole, you're too young for this. I'm sorry. In the series MASH, basically everybody but four people in the room are too young for this. In the series MASH, there was this wonderful poll where they put up all the important spots to them, and they had like these signs going like, you know, Dothan, Alabama, 1,200 miles that way. So Madison, what, 100 miles that way? How far is Madison? Wisconsin Rapids. Nobody cares. So I mean,
please put that on.
Yeah. But see, we like that for nostalgia now. But we all know what the real purpose of a sign is. It's to point to what you really want to get to. In the New Testament, the miracles, Eric, are signs. They are, I'm not just healing this guy because the healing's what it's all about. The healing points to a greater truth. And in this case, that's why there's the link between your sins are forgiven and him healing. It's the proof that Christ has the ability to heal at that point. But the Pharisees aren't catching that. There's this. It does sound like that, and I can't say that is true. Go ahead, Elliot.
In the ancient Near East, there would have been this belief that
yes,
if you have a sickness like this, it is because you were sinful, or your father was sinful, or his father was sinful.
Yes.
So is Jesus like affirming that?
I don't know that Jesus is affirming that. I think Jesus is recognizing. Now, there are times where sin and disease relate, point blank. And there are other times, we know from Scripture, where disease is a chance for God to be glorified through that. I don't know that Jesus is affirming that here. I think he's dealing with the way all of them believe. They would have thought it was sin in this man's life or in his parents' life, which would have separated him from community, which is all the more amazing that he has friends to lower him down. Does that make sense to me? I think there are times where Jesus deals with bigger theological issues. I think at this point, he's probably just going, all of you are thinking this, I'm just dealing with the issue. But the man could have had sin in his life. I don't know.
Even if he did.
Actually, let me change that. He did have sin in his life. I do know that. Okay. His disease could have been related to his sin. I don't know. Go ahead, Connor.
Regardless, he's shown he has the power.
Yes, exactly.
So like, who is this person that can forgive this notion of sin that passes through generations?
Yes. Let's get back to this, though, because Jesus' real focus here is with the Pharisees. These are people who should have been on the lookout for the works of God. These are people who should have had their senses trained to see the work of God. And instead, the work of God happens right in front of them. And all they see is this one little phrase that sets them off. It was an artist, or not was, still is an artist, named Derek Webb, and I cannot think of the name of the song, and I've tried to. He has this one lyric in some song somewhere, and I listened to like half of his discography this week to try and find it. I still couldn't find it. I will probably listen to it on the way home and hear the stupid song. But he talks about that it doesn't matter if you know the truth, it's whether or not you say it in the right way. And he's saying that mocking, because I've been in circumstances where people say something that is incredibly true about God, but they didn't say it quite in the right way. I was with a group once where this new believer said the most absolutely wonderful, God-honoring prayer with language that would have made a sailor blush. I mean, it was... And I used to work in a shipyard, okay? I'm not used to blushing at language. It was incredibly vulgar. And he was talking as pure as he possibly could to this Lord who had just forgiven him. And it was beautiful. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, if his language stayed the same 40 years, that would probably throw me off. But this was a guy who was just beginning to trust Jesus. I can't tell you the number of people who questioned his salvation because of the fact that he used some language that culturally was very inappropriate. We get so picky on far details that we miss the actual work of Christ. That's what the Pharisees were doing. These were the people who should have been a part of Jesus' entourage. They were begging and praying for the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, he didn't come in the way they expected, and they just blanked out on him. And not only ignored him, they saw him as a threat. That's why Scripture says over and over again about people having eyes but not being able to see. Ears, but not able to hear. Here's one example of it. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So often, we need to stop and say, why am I thinking this in my heart? Rather than responding to the work of God that is right in front of us. See, I think that's the danger for those of us who've been in the church a long time. We get so enamored with how we do church rather than enamored with the one who is the Lord. There can be people who do things incredibly different, and God is going to work through them. And then there can be people who do things incredibly different from that, and God is going to work through them. And our response should be, praise be to God. Rather than the way I typically do it, which is, I do it differently than that, so it's wrong. Connor and I got in an argument earlier today, and I'm still right, just so you know, okay? But I said something to him as a joke, which is probably, unfortunately, my biggest problem. And that is, anytime somebody else has an idea, if it's not me, C.S. Lewis, or Jürgen Moltmann, I disagree with it. It's one of those things where somebody else could say something about Christ that's the same stupid thing that I would say. And they just say it before me, and I start finding problems with it and faults with it. Rather than responding to the grace and the beauty that God has done in that. Because I want to see the work of God, but the reality is I want to see the work of God through me. And that's a good thing, but I need to be celebrating when He's doing the work of God through others too. See, the Pharisees get such a bad rap as villains. They were trying to do good things. They wanted Israel to succeed and follow Christ. It's just they wanted him to do it through them. They're not villains. They become villains because they're so concerned about God doing it through them that when he doesn't, they're going to kill off the one he's doing it through. And maybe you don't do this, but I do the same stupid stuff. I am so much more gracious to myself than I am to others. And I never stop and think, Robert, why are you thinking that? When God has just done something remarkable in front of you. And that remarkable doesn't always make sense, okay? If you look at the last verse, it says the following statement. It says, we have seen remarkable things today. Just to give you an idea, the word remarkable there is paradoxa, it's an A ending. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's paradox. It's when two things, you know, come together and they're true, but they don't make sense. I mean, the people were responding, were like, we don't know what happened. That's actually a pretty good response for, you know, Jesus healing a man who's just dropped through the roof. We don't know what happened. They didn't have to. They responded to God. Pharisees, I don't know, responded to themselves. So, before I end, does anybody have anything to add? Yeah, please. Okay. I'm going to give you the quick thing. I just did the four groups. They were a cultural, and when I say cultural, there's no separation between culture and faith here. Doesn't mean everybody believes the same, but faith or religion is infused in all of this. They were a cultural influence group. Think of it like, well, what are some modern-day cultural influence groups we have right now? You could use political parties as one example. I don't like the term now because it's used more politically than it is religiously. We would be an evangelical church, and the only reason I struggle is the political definition of that has taken over the meaning of it quite often. But there's evangelical church, there's mainline Protestant churches, different cultural influences. The Pharisees were one of the big four. Okay, Herodians, King Herod, these were people who basically followed the king. The king's mindset was, we are Israel because Rome allows us to be Israel, and therefore he was very faithful to Rome. The Herodians were very faithful to Rome. The Sadducees, who were, we are the religious leaders, the official religious leaders.
The temple,
yes. Priest, so the official structure. And therefore, they supported the Herodians to a large part, but they also were concerned of, we just will do everything that's necessary to make sure that we are able to do our temple practice. The Pharisees, who were the non-official religious leaders that basically came up from the upper lower class, so they had huge religious influence, but they didn't have official, typically, some of them did, they didn't have official positions. Okay, think of that as lay ministers. The Essenes, who were basically the monastics. Think of monks. Okay, the monks get a lot of their stuff from the Essenes. The Essenes were just like, everybody's going to hell in a handbasket. We're out of here. And they just left and went off to a desert community. Okay, does that help?
Yeah, because I was reading they had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea. So I didn't know if they were like, well, I just didn't know that. If it was a cultural thing or if it was a status thing?
Both are not, they're not separate. Okay? Status came with this, but their status would have come from the work that the Pharisees had done, whereas the Sadducees' status would have come from positional authority. I would be more, I'm a weird combination to some extent. And to give you an idea, Sadducees were religious leaders. I am clergy. So I'd be in that. But you know how I get really offended if somebody calls me Pastor Robert? Where's that? But I love being introduced as somebody's pastor because I feel like that authority has to be earned. The pharisaical authority typically was earned. people gave it because, oh, you've studied, you've done good work and such, but then it became a power base. The Sadducees' status came from, you are a priest. Okay, neither one of them bad guys. Does that?
Yeah, thank you.
All right. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. That's, I love the way you just described that. That's a really good description. Discerning is this wonderful biblical term of basically judging what is the spirit behind something. And nitpicking is basically, I think it's very self-focused. It's like, I'm better than they are. How do you do that? That's a good question. I have not thought through that. So I'm talking off the top of my head now. And Brian, were you about to, no, you're stretching your shoulder. Sorry. Other people throw out on this. I was about to say throw up on this. I think the best way, though, off the top of my head, is to come back and ask yourself, is this about me at this moment? Nitpicking, in my opinion, quite often comes back to trying to build ourselves up. And that may be in, you know, pushing other people down, but it is like going, I can't actually invalidate the truth that you just did or said, but I'm going to try and kind of knock it down just a little bit by nitpicking, just pulling small things out of it. I'm talking off the top of my head, but I do think nitpicking is all about ourselves. Whereas discerning is probably about the group. Discerning is this dangerous to my friends and my family and myself? Nitpicking is, I want to look better. Anybody else? Because I'm, yes, ma'am.
I like
things to look better. Oh, yes. That's good. I think if we take the long view on a lot of stuff too, one of the Sanhedrin members was focused on the movement of Christ and basically said, if it's from God, nobody can stop it. If it's not from God, it's going to die on its own. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't confront bad stuff. I mean, that is part of discerning. But it does mean maybe we need to be a little slower on some stuff sometimes.
That's the thing I struggle with too when reading scripture. Just being charitable towards things,
yeah,
which implicates me immediately. Because on the one hand, you want to make it about yourself. But on the other hand, you need to immediately challenge yourself and say, what am I misreading here?
Yeah.
How am I misinterpreting this here? Which is not the thing you want to do. You want to say, how are they wrong?
And I think what you're describing there, Connor, is Jesus talks about a person having a speck in their eye and you having a beam in yours. That doesn't negate the fact that the speck needs to be removed. Speck is not just, you know, like a molecule here. Oh, you've got a molecule here. It's got something that's really going to hurt you. That needs to be removed. But you're describing this humility of always approaching it with the mindset of, is this a beam in my eye at this point? And I love that image because the reality is if we forget the beam in our eyes, all we're going to do is hurt the person we're trying to help remove. I mean, just picture somebody with a beam in their eye trying to remove a speck from your eye. They're going to knock you silly. Just ba-da-da-da, ba-da-da-da, ba-da-da-da. You're just
reading into the metaphor.
Maybe.
I think it's perfect.
So, but I like what you're saying.
Yeah, and I mean, to kind of tie that up, it forces you, like you said, to take the long route. It's not, you know, Western culture has been so preoccupied in trying to figure out what's right and wrong by standing at a distance and trying to analyze it.
Yeah.
Part of this is just embodying it and seeing how we live it out. And 10 years down the road, if we realize, oh, this actually isn't producing good fruit, then we change.
Yeah.
You know? That's hard. It's not an instant answer.
I like Bethany's remembrance of the fruit. That's a good description. All right. I'm going to end it. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, ma'am. Sorry.
Discerning versus nitpicking be kind of like a story versus a quote. I mean,
oh,
you can get different feelings from a quote than you can from a whole story, even if the quote is a story.
Could be. Yeah. And actually, I think that fits in with what Connor's saying on picking a lager. And by the way, don't read into me that quotes are bad. I think quotes are wonderful, and verses of scripture are great, because when you're in an emergency, you don't need a whole long story at that point. You need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, okay? There's great beauty to that. But yes, I do think that's it. Nitpicking is taking that quote and just tearing it apart and such, and discerning is viewing the bigger thing. Discerning may be more gracious. Nitpicking is definitely not gracious. Nitpicking makes you feel really good. So, all right, I'm going to... Here's what I want you to do this week, then. And I want myself to do this. I think one of the best questions we can ever ask ourselves is why. Specifically, why am I doing this? Why am I happy about this? Why am I not happy about that? Why am I celebrating this and why am I not celebrating that? If the Pharisees had actually listened to Jesus' question, why are you thinking these things? I mean, think of just the power of that question. He didn't condemn them. Why are you thinking these things? And if they'd responded with, why are we thinking these things? I'm thinking these things because I'm jealous. I'm thinking these things because I want to be the one who everybody's listening to. I'm thinking these things because this may be affecting my power base. Those are stupid reasons. If they had actually listened to Jesus, repentance would have happened. Robert, why are you responding this way to something that's good? Robert, why are you responding this way? And maybe the answer comes back, because that scares me and that actually may not be of God. Sorry, I'm not trying to pick on y'all's side. There may be times where we answer why with, this is not the work of God and I need to fight against it. And there may be times where we respond to, why are you thinking these things? With, because of my own selfish insecurities. The Pharisees just saw a chaotic, wonderful, dusty, glorious healing of God. And they weren't thinking what an amazing thing had just happened. They were thinking nitpicky, selfish stuff. We need to be people who see the work of God and respond to it. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people who hear you say why and respond to you. Help us to be people who celebrate the good work you do and jump in and be a part of it. And keep us from being people who focus on our own selfish desires instead. Forgive me for the times that I don't respond the way you want me to. Forgive me for the times that I don't jump on the work with you. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Guys, let's sing.
You guys can stand and sing with us.